Come on up and sit with me for a few minutes. I'm just going to tell you a story, and you're probably going to have to help me get back up when we're done. All right? Just have a seat. Hi. This is from a book called the Jesus Storybook Bible. I don't know if you guys have seen this before. You have one at home. But this is one of our favorites at our house. And we're going to read a story this morning that moms and dads have actually been talking about the last couple weeks. And this is from Acts chapter 1 through 5, and it's called Pentecost, or God Sends Help, okay? So Jesus' friends and helpers huddled together in a stuffy upstairs room. Even though it was sunny outside, the shutters were closed, the doors were locked, or the door was locked. "Wait in Jerusalem," Jesus had told them. "I'm going to send you a special present. God's power is going to come into you. God's Holy Spirit is coming." So here they were waiting, and actually mostly what they were doing was just being scared and hiding. You guys can see that picture of them in that dark room with the windows closed. You guys all see that? You can't blame them. Their best friend had left. The important people and the leaders were after them, and Jesus had given them a job that they didn't know how to do. As they waited, they were praying and remembering how from the beginning God had been working out his secret rescue plan. Suddenly, a strong wind filled the little room, whistling through the walls, rustling the straw on the floor, and there on everyone's heads, shining in the gloom, were flickering flames, fire that didn't hurt or burn. You know the story? Wow. It's a good one, isn't it? Isn't that wild? And something more, inside their hearts, they felt a strange heat, almost as if all the coldness and hardness were melting away, as if their broken hearts were mending. And God was giving them brand new hearts, hearts that could work properly. How it happened, they didn't know, but they knew God's power had struck their hearts ablaze, and Jesus himself was coming to live inside them. They had seen Jesus go away, but now he was closer than he had ever been inside their hearts. And this time, nothing could ever separate them. Jesus would always be there with them, loving them, whispering the promise that would get rid of the poison and the terrible lie and the sickness in their hearts. God's wonderful promise to them, "You are my child, and I love you. Make your home in me as I make your home my home in you," Jesus had said. Could it be that heaven was coming into their hearts? So they threw open the shutters. Sunlight flooded their room as love had flooded their hearts, and the little room was filled with happy noises, dancing feet, singing, and laughing. They unlocked the door and surged out into the streets as if they had never been afraid. And there you go, then. There they are, surging into the streets.
The other people are like, "What?"
Yeah, what? That's good. Peter spoke in a loud voice so everyone could hear. "Jesus died for you," he said, "because he loves you, but God made him alive again. He has rescued you." People stopped, and they listened, and the word sank down deep into their hearts and worked like a medicine that makes you well, like the antidote to a deadly poison, like a kiss that wakes you from a deep sleep. "Stop running away from God," Peter said. "Run to him instead so he can love you and make you free." And Peter told them the wonderful story of God's love, God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love, how Jesus had come and all that had happened. There were lots of people from faraway countries in Jerusalem, and they couldn't all speak the same language. And there they are listening to Peter. See that? So they couldn't all speak the same language, but as they listened to Peter, everyone could understand what he was saying in their own languages. Many people believed and became Jesus' new friends and helpers, and the wonderful news of Jesus spread like sparks from a fire to villages, towns, and cities. Every day, more and more people believed, And so it was that the family of God's children, his special people, grew. And we're going to talk about that story a little bit more. Can I pray for you guys? All right, let's fold our hands and close our eyes. I'm going to pray. Father, we do thank you for enthroning Jesus and making him the king, raising him up from the dead, and giving him the spirit that he could give to us. And we pray that you would draw each of these little ones, each of these boys and girls, you would draw their heart to you, that you would give them the gift of forgiveness and repentance, that you would give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would be here today, even speaking through your word as we listen to you and what you have to say to us. We invite you to come and be here and speak to us. And I'm so thankful for each of these kids. I pray a blessing upon them. Pray your hand would be upon them. I pray that you give their parents patience and energy and wisdom and love as they raise each of these little ones. In your name we pray. Can we all say together? Amen. All right. Thank you, guys. You can go back and sit with Mom and Dad now. Oh, just bonked somebody in the head. Sorry, buddy. All right. And I got myself all back up. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning. So I'll ask you to turn there, your Bible, if you would. And over the next couple weeks, this week and next week, we're going to finish up Acts chapter 2. And then on May 13th, we have a special guest coming into town from Canada, from Saskatchewan, Canada. And many of you may know Cliff and Cheryl Reynolds, whom we've supported as a church for 540 years, or close to 40-some years. It's been a long time, 449 years maybe. He'll tell us when he's here how long, but he's going to actually fill the pulpit that morning, and he's going to be preaching out of Acts chapter 3, so I'm really excited to hear Cliff come and share the word with us. And then the following week, May 20th, we're going to have a couple from Spain. Steve and Kathy Crawford are going to be in town, and you may know Steve and Kathy because we just helped them purchase a chapel for the new church plant there in Astorga, Spain, and Steve is going to be in the pulpit on that morning as well. So I'm really excited that we get to be connected with our missionaries and hear from them over Google Hangout from across the sea, but also that they get to come and visit us and spend some time with us. So let's, again, open the word to Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading at verse 24, if you'd follow along. God raised him up, that is, God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried in his, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. So last week, we left Jesus dead, right? Dead by our hands, but ultimately dead according to the impeccable and the unchanging will of God. However, miraculously and powerfully, God does not leave Jesus dead. So back to back, I think in these two verses, verse 23 and 24 of Acts chapter 2, we find two of the most profound verses in Scripture. So verse 23, which I didn't read, says this, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But this profoundly mysterious, deep verse and convicting verse is followed by verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And again, we see in this verse that God is the one doing the work. Like in verse 17, we saw that God was the one who sends the Spirit, and now we have God doing the work of raising Jesus up from the dead. And this verse is a metaphorically beautiful verse, and I think it's metaphorically beautiful because I always mix metaphors, and now Peter is mixing two metaphors, stacking them up right on top of each other. The first phrase, or the phrase that he mixes metaphors, is loosing the pangs of death. And it carries two separate pictures of what God actually did in the resurrection. And the first metaphor is that of loosing. It's like the word could be used for untying something or letting somebody go from their bonds. And specifically here, Peter's talking about the captivity of death, that Jesus was loosed from the inescapable clutches of the grave. And what Peter is referring to here is Psalm 18, 4-5. He doesn't speak it clearly, but you can hear it in the language. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. And you can just feel the oppressiveness in this passage. And loosing or unbinding refers to an unshackling from these chains, an untying of cords, a dislodging, if you will, from tentacles. And these chains or cords or tentacles are all very powerful metaphors for death, for the grave, for the inescapable destiny of all people, including you and including me, all of us. None of us will escape death, which is why the story that Peter's telling here is so incredible and so compelling, because basically what he's saying is that none of us will escape death, but guess what? There's one who has escaped death and lives to tell the tale. So there's this loosing metaphor, but on top of that, Peter puts another metaphor mixed in with it, because the word translated pangs in my version, the English Standard Version that I'm preaching out of, in the NIV, if you have the NIV, it's probably translated agony. In the King James Version, or the New King James Version, the word is pains. The word there actually refers to labor pains. So here's the image, that death, or the grave, is being pictured here as giving birth, as a womb, if you will. And just as it's impossible, ask any woman in the room who's ever given birth, when it's time, it's impossible to hold the child in. And neither do you want to, right? So for a woman to hold her baby in is impossible. In the same way, the grave is unable to hold on to Jesus. It's like a womb that's given forth birth to indestructible life. And so Christ's resurrection, in his resurrection, death gives birth to life. Isn't that crazy? That death gives birth to life and it gets overturned, it gets reversed. It was not possible for him to be held by it. And I could just stop the sermon right there. Because that's amazing. That's an amazing reality. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 1, John writes of Jesus that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Death could not overcome. Darkness could not overcome his life. Jesus' life was, and the author of Hebrews reminds us of this, indestructible. So it's this powerfully indestructible life that proves Jesus to be exactly who he is, the divine Son of God. So Paul tells us in Romans 1 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So if Jesus is who Peter says he is, if he is the one over whom even death has no power, then that changes everything. It changes everything for us. Now, Peter's going to back up his claims about Jesus with Scripture. And here specifically in verse 25, he's going to refer to Psalm 16. So let's read verses 25 through 28 again, where Peter says, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope." So David is praising God here for being at his right hand, for sustaining his life. But then in verse 27, he says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And then Peter goes on to say this, or to basically expound on the meaning of this verse. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So his point is that obviously David, in praying this prayer and speaking these things, wasn't talking about himself. When he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades." And in Psalm 16 in the Old Testament, the word there would be Sheol. And both Hades and Sheol refer to the grave, the place where the dead go. And it's not necessarily this ethereal underworld like we find in Greek and Roman mythology, as much as it's just simply a hole in the ground, a grave, a hole in the rock, a tomb, an urn, a place where bodies are laid to rest and decompose or see corruption. So we know that David died, and they could have walked to his tomb, opened it up, and looked inside and seen the remains of its inhabitant, King David. So if this is the case, then David must be speaking of someone else here. Verse 30. "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne." Now, Peter is referring here to one of the most well-known, one of the most important covenant promises that God makes to his people in the Old Testament. We find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David is wanting to build a house for God. He's wanting to build the temple for God. And the prophet Nathan gives him the thumbs up and says, "It's in your heart, go for it." Well, then God comes to Nathan and says, hold up a second. "I want you to tell David this, that he wants to build a house for me, but I'm going to build a house for him." And he says this in 2 Samuel 7, verses 16 and 17. God says this to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Psalm 132:11, we read, that the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. And this picks up and carries on throughout the Old Testament. Even the prophet Isaiah, writing several hundred years later, reflects and amplifies the same promise when he speaks of a child who will be born to us in Isaiah chapter 9, who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So be an eternal king with an eternal kingdom, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So a king who would reign forever is promised as a descendant of David. And Peter goes on to explain, David foresaw, and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. So in order for a king to sit on David's throne eternally, he must be resurrected. Though he die, his body would neither decay nor be corrupted. He would thus live forever. He would be able to fulfill God's promise of an eternal king. And now, here's Peter saying, that's the requirement, resurrection, eternal life. And guess what? Jesus fits the bill. This guy that we were just hanging with 10 days ago fits the bill. This Jesus God raised up, Peter goes on in verse 32. And of that we all are witnesses. And here we have the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus gave to his disciples in chapter 1, verse 8, that they will receive power from the Holy Spirit and be his witnesses in Jerusalem. And so for them, the core of their witness, the core of their testimony, is the reality of Jesus' resurrection. The second point here from verses 33 to 36 is the result of the resurrection. Because in the gospel, the resurrection isn't the end of the story, although it's the power of the story. So the king has been resurrected. He's come to life. He's conquered death, but he's not going away. He is reigning as king. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So Peter loops back to the crowd's original question. Remember that question from last week? As they heard people speaking in different tongues, as they saw this craziness happen, they said, what does this mean? And Peter has just explained what it means. And now just to sum that up, it means that even though Jesus was delivered over to death, even though he was beaten and flogged, even though he was given an unrighteous and unjust trial and hung on a cross and killed and buried, even though all those things happened, he has conquered death. What else does this mean? Well, it means, secondly, that the Jesus who conquered death now reigns. He is at the right hand of God. He is at the place of power in the ancient world. If you were at the right hand of a king, you were at the place of power. So Jesus now rules from this place of power on the throne of the universe. And finally, it means that Jesus is now free to give power to his people through the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter draws back to David's life again to accentuate this fact that the king, that Jesus, even though he's one of David's descendants, is higher and more powerful than even David was himself. So look at verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So this is the first verse of Psalm 110, which is a song about a conquering king. And as readers read it, as Jews would have read this passage, it must have caused some kind of confusion in them. Because here's David, right? And David is the paragon, the ultimate, the apex of the conquering king in Israel. But here's David saying, the Lord said to my Lord. Well, who in the world is David speaking of here? Now, in the Hebrew, the first Lord in Psalm 10, and you can see it up there in Psalm 10 in your English version, the first word Lord will be in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and that basically means that the Hebrew word underlying that is the divine name, Yahweh. So you could read this, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So it's obvious who the first Lord is. It's God. It's the one true and only God. But who is the second Lord? Who is the one that David, the ultimate conquering king, is referring to even as his Lord? We find this very question on Jesus' lips in Luke chapter 20. As he's speaking with the Sadducees. And if you remember, the Sadducees were rulers. They were a party in Israel, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. They thought, you're dead, you're done, that's it. So he asked them this question, and it's kind of a rhetorical question in Luke chapter 20. It's up there on the screen. He says, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? How can David call his son or his descendant Lord? So Jesus asked this question as a rhetorical question, knowing the answer and also knowing that the Sadducees didn't want to give the right answer to that question. He leaves it unanswered. But Peter now gives the obvious answer to that same question. So in Psalm 110, Yahweh, the God of the universe, is addressing none other than the Messiah. Yet the Messiah, the Christ, is David's son. So here we have David addressing his own descendant as Lord. So it has to be someone who is both his descendant, yet his Lord and King. So the identity of David's kingly descendant is an eternal identity. A divine identity. The only answer can be that the Messiah must be God himself. The one David speaks of in Psalm 110 will come after David and will be greater than David because he existed before David. And he will be greater than David because nothing can keep him in the grave. And he will be greater than David because he will never die again. And he will be greater than David because he will reign forever. And he will be greater than David because he'll never murder, he'll never lust, he'll never commit adultery, he'll never give in to pride or unrighteous anger or be a bad parent. He will never sin. And he will be greater than David because he will empower his people with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here's Peter's conclusion, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. So in other words, the very one that David pointed to, the very one he foretold, the very one he anticipated, the very one to whom he himself, as the penultimate Jewish king, the very one to whom he himself would bow his knee is this Jesus. And not only that, Peter goes on here again, see, not only that is he the Messiah, not only is he divine, but guess what, folks? You killed him. So it's this ultimate revelation of you just killed God. And here's their response, the only appropriate response to this reality. Where Peter puts them into a place of conviction and walks them along this road to show them exactly who Jesus is, exactly what his claims are on each of them and on each of us. In verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. They were convicted. They were found to be guilty, and they knew they must do something. And we see here the regular convicting work of the Holy Spirit that cuts to the very heart, in conjunction with God's word, the preached word, cuts to the very heart. That's what the Spirit and the Word do together, is they cut to our hearts. They illuminate, they awaken, they convict, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked, all are exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So as you hear the gospel, have you been cut to the heart? Have you responded to this Jesus, the resurrected King? Have you known and understood your sin against him? And as I've already said, the resurrection changes everything. It changes everything, and we have to deal with it. We have to deal with this Jesus. We must respond to him either with a yes or with a no. And their question is, basically, what does yes look like? If I'm going to respond yes, positively to Jesus, what does that look like? And here's how Peter answers in verse 38 and 39. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So there's a right response to the gospel. There's a right response to the convicting word of the Holy Spirit, and it's repentance. Peter is part of a long and illustrious line of repentance preachers. You remember just a few years before this sermon was preached, John the Baptist, wild and woolly, eating locusts and wild honey and acting crazy in the wilderness, came on the scene and preached, "Repent." Just right after him, a man named Jesus comes on the scene. And what's his first word? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is near. And Peter now follows these two men in preaching repentance. But what exactly is repentance? And many of us take the word repent, I think, sometimes to simply mean feeling bad or feeling guilty or feeling remorseful for our sin. Maybe even just speaking the words, "I'm sorry." However, the word repent literally means to change your mind. And if we look at all the biblical uses of it, it will be used throughout the book of Acts also to mean much more than just a change of mind, just much more than just changing our beliefs. It's a change of mind that produces a change in trajectory, a 180-degree turn. It's a conversion. That may be the best word, actually, for what repentance is. It's a conversion, a fundamental change in direction, a fundamental change in allegiance. So Peter isn't just saying to them, "Hey, stop sinning. Be better. Behave yourselves." He's actually saying, "Give up everything and follow Jesus as your Lord and your King from now and forever." Yeah, you will be turning from sin. You will begin to behave yourself, but it's because of repentance comes with the gift of the Spirit who transforms us from the inside out, transforms our heart and life. But what repentance is unconditional surrender to Jesus that results in total transformation. Now, I think most of us at this point would say, hold on, isn't our response to the gospel supposed to be faith and faith alone, that we're just supposed to believe in Jesus Christ and that's what saves? And yes, this is true, but we can't, and the scriptures won't let us do this, we can't separate repentance from faith. It's like two sides of the same coin. The two are one and the same. True biblical repentance and true biblical faith go hand in hand. So when Peter calls for repentance, he's calling for faith, even though he doesn't articulate that clearly here. So the right response is repentance, conversion, a new allegiance, 180-degree turn. And the gospel result is forgiveness of sins and reception of the Holy Spirit. And yes, I skipped be baptized. I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. I want to look at the articulated result of repentance, which is for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the goal of repentance is forgiveness of sins, which has been secured for us by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in that repentance, we also gain the gift of the Spirit, which has a broad scope. Verse 39 says that the promise of the Spirit is for you, and of forgiveness is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And Peter here is anticipating the bringing in of the Gentiles, of the nations, of every tribe and tongue and people and nation that will follow Jesus. So the gospel result is forgiveness in the Holy Spirit. And the covenant sign, the gospel covenant sign, is baptism. So I skipped baptism because linguistically it's not connected with the verb repent and the forgiveness of sin. So we could properly organize this verse in this way. Repent, all of you, plural, everyone, it's plural, for the forgiveness of your, plural, sins, and you all, plural, will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And be baptized, every one of you, singular, he's speaking to individuals here, singular, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So I don't think Peter sees here that baptism is a magical washing or a magical bath that we go through and we're forgiven because we did it. He doesn't see it as a prerequisite for forgiveness, but it is seen as a necessary first act of repentance, of obedience to Jesus, to identification with him and his people. So if we read the rest of the New Testament, we follow the teaching of the apostles as it goes on, we see that baptism doesn't cause salvation. It doesn't cause salvation, but it's also never absent from salvation. Salvation and baptism always, repentance and baptism, faith and baptism always happen side by side. It's much like an active prayer of allegiance, an active, I put my body in the water and I'm praying, I'm giving my allegiance to Jesus. But why baptism? Of all things, why are we dunking people in the water? And could you imagine 3,000 people getting baptized? They probably had to do it in the temple because that's where pools were. That's where enough water was to baptize 3,000 people. So why baptism? Well, first of all, Jesus commanded it in Matthew 28. As you make disciples, baptize them. So it's Jesus' orders, and it's a sign of allegiance to him. It's a sign of a new allegiance, a sign of that repentance. Now, think about the context here. So here we have law-abiding, monotheistic Jews who are now making a public proclamation, most likely at the temple, of their new allegiance to Jesus through public water baptism. That would have been a big deal. That would have been like Muslims in Iran having a public baptism, knowing that their life is on the line and will probably end soon. It's like a communist in North Korea giving public testimony to their faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, baptism was an identification with Jesus' followers. In verse 41, we see that those who were baptized, the 3,000, were added to the number of the disciples. So they are identifying with his church, with his people. Baptism also is a sign of the cleansing Forgiveness of sins. It's a sign of the cleansing. It doesn't cleanse itself, and it's this. It's a sign of that, so it's a symbol. And it also seems in this passage to be pretty closely connected with the baptism of the Spirit, so maybe another sign of that as well. Now, let me challenge you to consider something as we think through this. And I know that many of you, as I was reading through that passage, thought, there's no way Mike is going to get through this whole thing in the next 40 minutes. And I did it. We're there, folks. Let me challenge you to consider something. Are you one who claims to be a follower of Jesus, yet have never been baptized? I don't know if that's you. I don't even know if there's anybody in the room that speaks to. But do you claim to be a follower of Jesus, yet have never been baptized? Well, I would ask you, and I think the New Testament would ask you, why not? Why have you not been baptized if you claim to follow Jesus, if you put your faith in him? Why have you not identified with him through this public proclamation of your faith? Is it because you haven't been taught its importance? And that's fair. If you haven't been taught that you ought to be baptized, that you should be baptized, that it's a step of obedience to be baptized. Well, you've been taught that this morning. So if that's the case, there's no more excuse. Or perhaps you claim to be a follower of Jesus and you are simply choosing to disobey this command. And that's just simple disobedience. So I challenge you, we actually have a baptism class starting next week where we're going to talk about it and try to find some understanding of what it is, and a baptism coming up soon. We had a baptism in the river this morning. You still cold? Okay, you're good now? All right. So the question for you is, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, you've never been baptized, why not? Because the clear call in the scriptures, repent, be baptized, give your allegiance to Jesus, and this is a first sign of that. Folks, the resurrection changes everything. It changes everything. It purchases forgiveness for you and for me. It gives us the very life of Jesus. It purchases for us the gift of the Holy Spirit. It gives us so much, but guess what? It also requires something of us. It requires repentance, a change of mind, a change of allegiance, a change of behavior. And I'm not talking about like a 5-degree change, course correction, 180-degree change of allegiance to Jesus Christ. So the question for all of us this morning is, what shall I do in response to this resurrected King? Will you pray with me? Father, we are here before you. We stand before your word. And Father, I thank you for the grace of little children. I'm thankful for parents who are hanging with them this morning and for a congregation that's patient with them. And God, we pray even for them again this morning that you would draw their hearts to you, that you would work in them, God, faith, that you would show them Jesus as beautiful and lovely and worthy of their allegiance. We pray that for our kids today. But I pray that for everyone in the room as well, God, that we would all see you and pledge our allegiance to you and you alone. Yes, we wander. Yes, we stray. But God, we want to follow you with everything. Jesus, we want to be devoted to you as the risen King who's given us your life. God, thank you for the forgiveness of sins that you've purchased by your blood and by your resurrection. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we be open to him and his working in our lives and his leading and his guidance and his using us for the proclamation of your gospel, for the expansion of your kingdom. Lord, use us. Find us humble before you. Find us obedient. And God, if there are those in this room who you are convicting this morning, who you are cutting to the heart because of who Jesus is and who they are, Lord, we pray that they would venture towards you, that you would draw them in to yourself. In your name we pray. Amen.